Good morning. It's good to see everyone gathered here again on this, the Lord's Day, to be able to worship Him. Last week, we spoke about the issue of homosexuality and what the Bible has to say about it. We started off by speaking to the fact that this issue and the way people view it has changed dramatically over the years and very dramatically within the last 30 years. And we show data, we look at data and we look at surveys to back that up, showing that there is now widespread acceptance of this lifestyle, and there have been drastic changes in the approval of this lifestyle, like I said, in just the past 20 to 30 years. One chart showed that now 70% of all the country now believes that lesbian and gay relations are morally acceptable. And we looked at another chart that broke it down by religious groups, and as it categorized it, all Christians, that makes up a large group of what they fall into that category and what they call Christians, but that was up to 54% of approval among all Christians of this type of lifestyle. We also focused on the young, the next generation that's coming, because they are facing it differently than we did. And they showed ages 18 to 34 accept this lifestyle at a rate of 84%, it said. We see that, especially among young people, it has almost universal approval as a morally acceptable lifestyle. We saw every generation in those polls, from Generation Z to the baby boomers to generations before that. And we have all of those generations here today. And whatever generation you're from, when you think back to when you were young, was this an issue that was even widely talked about, widely discussed? Was it, and probably not much less, a lifestyle that was deemed as morally acceptable, right? When you think back to when you were young and when you were growing up, it's a lifestyle that was not deemed as acceptable, but yet times have changed. I can remember from my own personal experience, even when I was in high school, which wasn't that long ago, it was sort of a shock and a big ordeal when we found out that one young man had came out as gay. And I know we live in what could be described as a somewhat conservative city, so that might not be overwhelmingly surprising to believe that, but what I've noticed and what is still shocking to see is how quick the path has come to almost this type of lifestyle, these types of actions being widely praised and accepted by all of man. And this is one of the reasons that I wanted to speak out on this topic, and one of the reasons that the church must be bold in speaking out on this sin. This generation now that is going through school and getting ready to go through school, they're going to face this topic differently than those of us who are older. They are on the forefront of a battle that is raging, the type of battle that Colby talked about in his sermon this morning, that we are fighting a battle and it's against the principalities and the prince of darkness, and he is waging this war against us, fighting it with this new generation that is coming up. When you think about it, everything they see and everything they will be taught almost outside of the home and outside of the church is going to view this lifestyle in a positive way, isn't it? When you think about what's being shown on TV, the entertainment, it's being shown as a positive lifestyle, right? The conversation has completely shifted there. I talked with a few of you after services, and we talked about the books and the publications that are now being published, and the books that are now being published is focusing on adding these types of characters and viewing these types of characters in a positive light. So yes, there's a battle that's going on, and you as a parent have to be teaching them the truth on this matter. You have to be the ones leading the way on this fight. You have to recognize that your kids may be seen as bigoted and hateful when they say that homosexuality and that lifestyle is sinful before God's eyes. you know, just one quote addressing some of the arguments that others might make, and this is just basically summing up some of the arguments from the Human Rights Commission. It says, while the six passages that address same-sex relationships in the ancient world are negative about the practices they mention, there is no evidence that these in any way speak to same-sex relationships of love and mutuality. To the contrary, the amount of cultural, historical, and linguistic data surrounding how sexuality in the cultures of the biblical authors operated demonstrates that what was being condemned in the Bible is very different than the committed same-sex partnerships we know and see today. We have to recognize there are those who are religious who are going to these same scriptures and they're trying to twist them, they're trying to pervert them, they're trying to change them and saying that God didn't condemn homosexuality for you and me. No, those were mainly cultural things. Those weren't talking about, like it says here, committed same-sex partnerships, loving relationships, which Dad talked about in his class this morning. These are the arguments they will make. Are we prepared to go to the Scriptures and defend what God's Word has to say on the issue? Last week, we looked at two passages that deal with the issue. The first was from Genesis chapter 2, where in Genesis chapter 2, what do we see? We see God's divine order for the home established from the very beginning. God created the woman to be what? To be a helpmeet for the man and for the two to leave their father and mother and to be joined as one flesh. Then we see Jesus in Matthew 19 going back to God's divine order, quoting from the book of Genesis 2, saying that he made them male and female. And in that chapter, showing that any relationship, any sexual activity outside of the marriage union is considered fornication, is considered adultery in that instance in Matthew 19. And then we saw from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, and we saw in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, where it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we saw that it was God's divine order that for sexual relations to be fulfilled within a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship. Secondly, we looked at Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 22, where God, writing the old law, he told them, he said that you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. We see from this verse God's attitude towards this sin. And yet we looked at examples from those in the world who have tried to twist and tried to pervert this passage to fit their narrative. They will say the word abomination is not a good English translation of that word. They say the word tova, which is the Hebrew word, is tied to idolatrous and pagan practices. And in that context, those homosexual acts are wrong. And the word specifically means something that is taboo and forbidden to one group. So it's forbidden just to the Israelites because they were to be different from the idolatrous and pagan nations around them. And yet we looked at passage after passage where that same Hebrew word is used and noticed it is used over and over and over again to show something that is detestable, something that is abhorrent and something that is disgusting to one, and specifically in this passage, in the eyes of God. And we looked at the context of that chapter and saw God was speaking about specific types of relationships in that chapter, wasn't he? Idolatry was only mentioned one time in that chapter. He was speaking about relationships he found detestable and abominable. It spoke of incestuous relationships. The chapter spoke of adulterous relationships. It spoke of bestiality, and it spoke of homosexual relationships. The chapter was not dealing idolatry, and what we see in that chapter was a pattern was developed where it said, you shall not do this or that, for it is blank. In verse 17, he says, it is wickedness, talking about a relationship. In verse 23, talking about bestiality, he said, it is perversion. And in verse 22 of our text, talking about homosexuality, he said, it is an abomination. The passage is clear. The context around it is clear. This is a relationship that God finds abominable and abhorrent. This morning, we're going to look at a few more passages where God speaks of these types of relations. And we're going to continue to see the same pattern. that God still views it as an abomination, that God still views it as sin. And we will look at a few more of the arguments that proponents and advocates of this type of lifestyle will bring up to defend their position from these same passages. First of all, if you'll turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, a story we probably all know very well, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of that city there. We see in verse 1, it says, "Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But Lot insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'What are the men? Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them, the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" So we see here the story that is described by God here in Genesis chapter 19 of these two angels coming to visit the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the city, see how it described the men? It said all the men, right? The men, both young and old, all the people of the city from verse 4 surrounded the house. And what did they ask? What did they ask, Lot? They said, "Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." And yet we see there are people who try to twist this. There are people who try to pervert this story and try to focus on other issues that Sodom and Gomorrah had and not all the sins that they had been committing. Bishop Gene Robinson here speaks about this story. He says this is a really important story because it's where we get the word sodomite, used to describe homosexuals. And nothing could be further from the truth. This story is about a very wealthy city. Perhaps it was the prototype of a gated community because they wanted to protect their wealth. They canceled a very important tradition throughout the Middle East, welcoming the stranger. That kind of hospitality makes life possible in a desert culture. Travel was very difficult, and you would offer hospitality to anyone because not to do so might mean death. You'll notice when you look at people, proponents of this lifestyle, they'll turn to Genesis 19 here, and they'll focus on Sodom and Gomorrah's sin of being inhospitable. And they'll turn to Ezekiel 16, if you'll turn over there. They'll turn to Ezekiel 16, and they'll turn to verse 49. And they'll read there from the prophet Ezekiel, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." And so they'll say here, look, even Ezekiel is showing that what was the sin of Sodom? It was their pride. It was their not helping the poor, not helping the needy. It was them not being hospitable. That is why God destroyed the city. Was it one of the reasons probably that God destroyed the city? Absolutely. But we can't start picking and choosing which sins that God finds abominable when God makes it clear that he found all their sins abominable. In fact, many of them won't go on to verse 50 of the chapter of Ezekiel 16. What does Ezekiel continue to say? "They were haughty and they committed what? They have committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." What did Leviticus 18 and 22 say was an abomination before the eyes of God? It was that homosexual act. It was that homosexual type of relationship that God found abominable. Yes, no doubt these cities had many problems, and being inhospitable was definitely one of them. But the sin of homosexuality was definitely one of them also. And when others talk about this passage, they might also come up with an idea that, well, they were just going to commit rape. They were just going to rape these men. And that's what God is condemning. He's not condemning a loving type of relationship. Well, the word there used in verse 5, what it said, the men wanted to what? Know them carnally. And you think about that word, know them. That word is used many times in Scripture, especially when you're getting into genealogies. And like in Genesis 4 and in verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived a son. That's how it is used in the Scriptures, that type of sexual relationship. And another passage they will rarely ever turn to is Jude. Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, we see another example of what God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah for. And we see the writer here in verse 7 of the book of Jude says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Yes, that idea of strange flesh, it goes back to that idea that we established in Genesis chapter 2, that which was not natural, that which was not of the natural order, which was ordained by God. They went after that strange flesh. And yet some proponents who will turn to this verse in Jude say, well, that means God was condemning those types of relationships with angels. That it was just because they sought to have those relationships with the angels. Yet, in the context, do we see that anybody there knew that they were angels? Did the men outside the city, when they were coming to Lot's house, having never met these men, did they know they were angels? Absolutely not. Did even Lot know they were angels? Lot didn't even know, and yet he condemned what they were trying to do as wickedness. Yes, we can turn to Sodom and Gomorrah and the example there, and we can show how God felt about the sin of homosexuality. And let's not let men try to pervert and twist these passages to their own destruction, to try to prop up their own agendas. Next, if you'll turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, a passage we read in the Bible class this morning, but another passage getting into the New Testament now, seeing, yes, under the new law, God's view towards this sin is still the same. What's interesting, we talked about from Leviticus 18 last week, what's interesting is you'll see that proponents of that lifestyle understand the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and that is one of the better arguments they make. They understand that the Old Covenant has been done away with, and they can see that clearly, and they'll make that argument, saying we're not under the old law anymore. That's true, but we see when we're under the new law now, God hasn't changed his view on this position. God still views it as sin. He still views it as unrighteousness. We see very clearly how God views these types of relations from Romans chapter 1. We see a strong condemnation of the types of lifestyles that these Romans were leading from the pen of Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Romans 1 verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And yet we see we can go to this passage, and there will be proponents of this lifestyle who will go to this passage, and they will make arguments saying God is not condemning homosexuality here. In fact, a man by the name of Reverend Justin Cannon, says looking at the men first will help to clarify the passage. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Stop. Did you see that? They gave up natural relations with women, which implies that these men were heterosexuals by nature. The phrase translated as gave up in the Greek word, aphente, meaning to leave behind, forsake, neglect, or divorce. These men, therefore, divorced themselves from their own nature, that of heterosexuality, and were consumed with passion for one another. Women did likewise. As we see, Paul is talking about heterosexual individuals engaging in a homosexual act which is contrary to their nature. So he's arguing from the standpoint that these men, their constitution, who they were by their nature, they were heterosexual. And the sin was they went against that nature. They went against that constitution. So he would say, if men are homosexual by their nature, as he would say, then it would be fine for them to have that type of relationship. And when we think about that word, what does that word mean? We see him use the word natural in verse 26, that the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 27, men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lusts for one another. And when we think about that word nature, when we examine that word, it goes back to where we started in Genesis chapter 2. It goes with that which is in accordance with nature, that which is in accordance with the divine order that God has created, the divine purpose that God gave man and woman, that order, God's nature in his creation. That what it's saying in verse 26 is that the nature, the constitution, or design that God gave women is exchanged for that which is unnatural, that which is contrary to, and that which is against their design. We've seen the divine order. We've seen the nature, design, and purpose for both man and woman as created by God in Genesis chapter 2. We've seen the divine order further illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that says to avoid sexual immorality, what should you do? You should get married, a man with a woman. We saw in Hebrews 13 the divine order is what? That sexual relations for the man and the woman are to be fulfilled in a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship. The relationships described here in Romans 1 goes against that divine order, goes against that divine nature. It goes against our nature and how God created us to be. And when you think about this, and when you think about who's writing this, and at the time it was written, when you think about the Apostle Paul as he wrote this, would he have any idea about this concept of men being born gay, of men being born homosexual? That is an idea that, as far as men being living on this earth, is fairly brand new, isn't it? It is a brand new idea. Paul would have no idea about this way of thinking. In fact, John Stott, in his book about Romans, he says, to suggest that Paul intends to condemn homosexual acts only when they are committed by persons who are constitutionally heterosexual is to introduce a distinction entirely foreign to Paul's thought world. Paul would have no idea of this concept that is now being perpetuated by man today, that you are either born homosexual or you are born heterosexual. Clinton Hamilton, in his book on Romans, talking about this type of interpretation, he says, this kind of interpretation that violates the meaning of language, the context in which it occurs, and the usage of similar language in Greek literature to mean otherwise is what is reprehensible. Stott further points out in this connection that one has no freedom or liberty to interpret the noun nature or the adjective natural to mean one's own nature instead of God's created order. And yet we see that that is what men will try to do. Men will try to take these words, they'll try to twist them, they'll try to pervert them to further and advance their own agenda. And yet some will say about this passage, some will say this is just referring to the pagan idolatrous culture being condemned. The pagan Roman culture at that time, that is what is being condemned. And in that context, those relations are sinful. But when we look at Romans 1 and we look at all the context of Romans 1 as he ends that chapter, he gives a great list of sins, right? Which one of these are we going to apply just to the culture? And then which one of these are we going to apply to all men? He talks about covetousness, maliciousness, envious, murder, strife, deceit, backbiters, proud, holsters. He has a whole list of sins there. And yet they will take this sin being described and say it only applies specifically to the Roman culture. And we saw that in the very first quote that we looked at. One of the things they try to do is focus on each of the cultures in which the writer is writing. And they'll say that applies specifically to the Roman culture. That's what Paul was condemning. Or in 1 Corinthians, where Paul condemns the sin, they'll say that applies specifically to the culture of Corinth. But when we look in the scriptures, when we look at these cultures, what we notice is there seems to be a common theme, a common mark of a society that has become completely depraved. It's a society that has turned from following after God, right? We saw them in Sodom and Gomorrah, a culture that had become depraved. This was one of the marks of their society, engaging in these homosexual relations. We saw it in Romans. We see it in Corinth. We see it as a mark of a society that has turned their back on God. In Romans 1, God can be no more clear on how he views these sins. He uses some harsh language to describe these relationships. In verse 21, he talks about them being futile in their thoughts, that their foolish hearts were darkened. In verse 24, he talks about them being unclean, that they were dishonoring their bodies. In verse 25, he said they were serving the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, he said they were given up to vile passions. Verse 27, he called it shameful. And in verse 28, he said they had been given over to a debased mind. Yes, God shows here clearly from Romans chapter 1 how he views the sin of homosexuality and how he views a culture and a people who have fallen into and given themselves over to that sin. The last example we're going to look at this morning is from Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8, a story that we mentioned briefly last week, but it is where Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And people will go here, they will go to this passage, and they will try to twist it to say that the centurion and his servant were in a homosexual relationship, and Jesus, by healing the centurion's servant, thus approved of that type of relationship. And the argument mainly comes from Luke 7 and in verse 2. It says that, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So the argument really has two points. The word servant sometimes is translated with the Greek word P-A-I-S, pious. And Strong defines that word as a boy or a girl, a slave or a servant, or a young man. That Greek word is used interchangeably with the word doulos in Luke 7, also meaning servant. Matthew 8 uses it interchangeably with that Greek word. And it is used, yes, extra-biblically, sometimes it is used to refer to the submissive partner in usually a young man in a homosexual relationship with a Roman soldier. It has been used that way outside of the Bible. But when we go to the scriptures, that word P-A-I-S, pious, is never used that way anywhere in scriptures. It's used 24 times in the New Testament, where it's translated either servant or child. In fact, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 69 and Acts 4 and verse 25, it's used to refer to the servant David. It's used to refer to the child Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 43, and to reference children and other passages throughout the New Testament. So they have to take a definition that's never used anywhere else in the scriptures and try to apply it here, saying and use it in that way to say he was in a homosexual relationship, the centurion and his servant. They use that word and they couple it with the word from verse 2 where it says the centurion's servant was dear to him. That word dear is the Greek word intimos, which Thayer defines as one held in honor, prized, hence precious. And when we look at other passages where this term is used, for example, it's referred to Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, that he was the living stone chosen and precious of God. In Luke 14 and verse 8, it refers to the most honored guest at a wedding feast. In Philippians 2 and verse 29, it was used of the man Epaphroditus, who was to be held in high esteem for his work as a Christian. And yet from these two words, they have ran off with this ridiculous and crazy theory that Jesus, by healing the servant, approved of a homosexual relationship. Just briefly, what are the arguments against this? We've already given some. The words aren't used anywhere else in that type of context. One, there was no evidence, first of all, that this was a Roman soldier. We realize that under Roman rule, these regions were self-ruled, right? And this being the region of Galilee, it was ruled by Herod's family. We understand that the man was not Jewish, the centurion, but there's no evidence to say for 100% certain that this man was a Roman soldier. Secondly, in Luke chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, we see that the Jews hold this centurion in the highest of regards, don't they? They thought this man was a good man for what he has done for them. And then when we combine that with what do we know about Jewish law regarding the sin of homosexuality, it was an abomination to them, right? It was something that they found abominable and abhorrent in their sight. It is very unlikely that the Jews would hold this man in high esteem if he was having this type of relationship with his servant. Next of all, there's no logical reason for taking rare extra-biblical definition of words and applying them in this context when the words aren't used anywhere else in scriptures in that way. And fourthly, it's against the immediate context of scripture. When we think about the ministry of Jesus and his life, what did he forbid? He forbid any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship in Matthew 19. And it's outside the remote context of scripture. When we think about Jesus in John 16, what did he tell his apostles? He was going to leave them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would take of what is mine, and he would declare it to you. So the apostles were taking from the Holy Spirit the words from Christ, and they penned the New Testament, where we saw in Romans 1, and we see in 1 Corinthians, and we see in 1 Timothy, that those inspired by the Holy Spirit condemned such a sin. Stan Cox, talking about this passage, he says, it is bad hermeneutics or interpretation to make such assumptions and leaps of logic. Too often people read into the text what they want to be there rather than taking from the text what it obviously says. Remember, to interpret with an agenda is to twist the scriptures. The text just clearly says that this was a servant who was a dear friend to the centurion. And yet, what do people do? They twist it, they pervert it, they make assumptions, they try to read into the text, like he said, what they want to be there. We have to recognize that that's almost every single case we've looked at, right? People are trying to read into the text what they want to be there. They're making assumptions, they're taking leaps of logic, like he describes, to try to advance their agenda instead of what God has simply put there, which is clear and obvious. So as we conclude this morning, as we conclude these two lessons, we think about, as we recap, why is homosexuality a sin? One, it goes against God's divine order, right? From Genesis 2 to Matthew 19. God, our King and our Creator, He established the order for the family. He established the order for the home. Like Romans says, He is the potter and we are the clay. We have no right to speak back against Him. He established what His order is. Secondly, it is fornication, as we saw from Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 and in Hebrews 13. The realm of human sexuality is under the divine authority of our Creator. He has authority over us, and our Creator has ordained that any sexual activity outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage relationship is fornication. Third, it's simply called a sin in Scripture. It can be no more clear. Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, which is an interesting passage there because in that passage, it gets more specific. It condemns both the aggressive and the passive partner in this type of relationship. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, it is condemned there also. And we see that it has been an abomination and sin throughout all of time and throughout all of every period of history with God. Under the patriarchal period, we see it condemned in Genesis 19. Under the old covenant, we see it condemned in Leviticus 18. And like we just talked about, we see it condemned all throughout the new law. But when we think about that, when we see it a sin, when we see it clearly condemned in scriptures, what then is our responsibility to those who are lost in this sin? What are we to be doing? Like I've mentioned before, sometimes we can have the attitude to think that they're too far gone, that they are lost, that there is no hope for them. But our responsibility, just like with any other sin that somebody finds themselves in, is to do what? It's to teach them the gospel. It's to give them the word of God. That is our responsibility towards those who are lost in sin. When we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, as he describes those that in that list of sin, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. But what does he say in verse 11? He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we see from the example there in Corinth, such were some of them that were overtaken in these sins. Well, what happened to them? They were converted. They heard the gospel word, and their sins were washed away in the waters of baptism. They were sanctified, and they were justified in the sight of God because they turned from those sins, and they began to follow after God. We can't pick and choose which sins are so grave that men don't deserve to hear God's word. We also see from the scriptures that God hates all sin, right? That all sin separates man from God. It's our responsibility to have mercy, to have compassion, to have love towards the sinner, to show them the truth. Some people try to twist these ideas of mercy and compassion and love, though, to say, if you have love and mercy, you should accept them in their lifestyles. No, we never accept that which is sin. We convict those in sin. We convict them of their sins, and we seek to convert them to God. To love others does not mean to accept others in their sins. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. If we love others, we will tell them the truth of the gospel to try to turn them from their sins. Yes, all men separates man from God. Our responsibility is to try to convert men out of their sins and back to fellowship with God. That is our duty, and that is our responsibility. So let us recognize God's view towards homosexuality. No matter how men try to twist it, no matter how men try to pervert the scriptures, God's word is clear. And take this as a warning to that next generation that the parents here are raising, that this battle is going to be raging, this battle, and they are going to be on the forefront of it. You have to be the one leading the way in the fight. You have to be the one teaching them what the truth is, because they're not going to see it or find it anywhere else. So take that responsibility seriously. It is a somber responsibility that you are given as parents, but it is one that we can accomplish through God's word. And as we offer the invitation this morning, you know, perhaps this is a sin that you have found yourself in, and there is an opportunity to turn from that, to be converted from that. If you have not yet been baptized, you can come forward believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confessing that belief before men, repenting of your sins, that you're no longer going to live a type of sinful lifestyle, but you're now going to live for God. And you can be buried in the waters of baptism, and where you reach Christ's blood, which will wash away your sins. If you owe a spiritual need to the Lord, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and sing this invitation song.